I started my study this week with a question running through the back of my mind. Why is Paul spending so much ink on this topic? Think about it. Paul has spent a chapter and a half telling the Romans that they need to put their insignificant differences behind them in the interest of love. I was thinking, Paul, we get this. We get this. We get the point. It's time to move on. We don't need more of this. But then it dawned on me that no, we don't get it. In fact, the seed of this problem is in many of the difficulties that we face. I think this question gets right to the heart of the matter. What do you have a right to? What do you have a right to? The Romans, who were correct in their theology, thought that what they had a freedom to do, they had the right to do. And that subtle difference in their thinking led to great destruction. They confused rights and freedoms. And in doing so, they did evil. They did harm. They hurt their brothers. So again, what do you have a right to? The best way to discover what we really think about our rights is to listen to ourselves when we complain about our circumstances. You know, we might be 100% correct about others' wrong behaviors. We can be very accurate about what others should or should not do, or should not do to us. But what is it about all that that really gets to us? What really gets under our skin? What pushes our buttons? Isn't it the idea that I have a right to expect something better? Don't we have pictures in our minds of what we expect? What we have a right to? Isn't that where the fireworks often come from? Unfulfilled expectations. What do you have a right to? Men, what do you think you have a right to in your families? What do you expect from your wife and kids? And when that expectation is not fulfilled, what happens? Isn't that the point where it all starts to spiral down? Where destruction begins? And women, what do you expect from your husbands? Do you think you have a right to a person who does everything the way you want it done? Where does that idea come from? Does Scripture promise that? Or is that a thought that comes from flesh? Do you have in mind the person who will fulfill your emotional needs as you experience them? And what happens when that right is not fulfilled? What happens then? Do you then have the liberty to do whatever you want, even though Scripture gives you very specific instructions as to how you should act and think? And children, what rights have you imagined for yourselves? Do you have a right to a perfectly rational and consistent parent? Is that something that you found in Scripture somewhere? Do you think that you have the right to always receiving uplifting and encouraging responses? Is that something you found in Scripture somewhere? I haven't found it yet. And body members, what rights have we imagined? Do we have the right to always be treated with respect and love? Do we have the right to have our feelings considered in everything that is done? Do we have the right to be at the center of other people's focus? The way we act sometimes, it would appear that we think that. Now, at first glance, we might think that these rights we hold in our minds, these expectations, are really no big deal. They're just our quirks. They're just our thing. But they're not small at all. They're the seeds of our discontentment. They're the openings that we have created for the devil to do harm. They're the tinder in our minds where the devil can shoot his fiery darts and get the best effect. It's his opportunity to get to us and get us to do things that we said we would never do. It's his opportunity to get us to rescind our sacred vows. And the worst thing about it is we feel justified. We're justified to do that which we have always regarded as being wrong. We're justified to exhibit behavior that Scripture prohibits and to harbor thoughts that Scripture warns against. A world of evil opens up when we carry with us an expectation of rights that do not find their source in Scripture. That's what's happening in our Romans text. The strong in faith have rights, and by living that way they do evil to their brothers. And they're blind to it because they have rights. That's how they see it. Preach on, Paul. We need what you're saying. Because we're people who love our rights. Now, does this mean that we should not or cannot discern things that our brothers and sisters are doing wrong? Does this mean that we cannot address those things? Absolutely not. Scripture is full of instructions for how we should carry out that ministry of reconciliation, how we should carry out that ministry of exhortation. But the biggest problem I've seen is that we want to start at the wrong place. Mike used to always say, you need to read your own mail. Don't start by reading somebody else's. Start by reading your own. I like my wife's mail. Because when I read my wife's mail, I know that her doing what it says will make my life more pleasant. I can really get behind those scriptures, you know, the scriptures that are written to her. It's easy for me to like them. But while I'm liking them, I can't really be sure of my motives. I like it where it says, Colossians 3:18, it says, wives, submit to your own husbands. That's a good verse. As is fitting in the Lord. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands and everything. Or 1 Peter 3:3-4, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Yeah, that's good mail. I like that. Carly, you should really get good at that. But now, my mail, well, that's a little more difficult to get excited about. Because it means dying to myself. It means giving up my precious rights. It means spiritual work and spiritual battle. My mail says things like 1 Timothy 2:8, I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Titus 2:2, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. Colossians 3:19, husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Colossians 3:21, fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. And especially Ephesians. That's the one that takes the cake in my mail. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. And then back in 5, husbands, love your wives. Pretty good. Do a pretty good job. That's not what it says. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. That's what Christ does. That's how he does it. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. And then in 1 Peter 3, husbands likewise dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of this grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. And then 1 Corinthians 7:3, let the husband render to his wife the affection due her. Those verses are my mail. And that's where my primary focus needs to be. Our wives may or may not take their their mail seriously. Our children may or may not take their mail seriously. And there's a degree that we cannot make them. It's not our job. With children, there are things that we need to make in our house, things that we need to maintain. But we can't make them be more spiritual than they choose to be. But it's our job, no matter what, to be godly men. That's the male given to the men. And we have no excuse, no matter what we might choose to do. I use all this as an example of how we should think, how we've got to think. God has given us all enough to do. He's given us lots of mail. If we love each other, we'll point to the mail that was given to each other for our benefit. And behavior problems in believers, they're addressable. But it's not our God-given right that the other person will obey God the way they should. That's where we make the mistake. It is, however, our God-given right to have everything we need to be faithful and obedient no matter what our surroundings. God has promised that. Now, let's look at how Paul deals with his own personal freedoms and even things that he says are rights. In 1 Corinthians 10:30 through 33, it says, "But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved." Here's the attitude lived out that Paul is preaching in Romans. If you want to know how Romans ought to look, watch the life of Paul and you'll see it. He puts his money where his mouth is. He tells us how he sees things. His primary focus is not on the technicality of his freedoms. He's not using that reasoning to create for himself a set of rights that he can demand or expect. No. What does Paul compute? He says in verse 31, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." When we ask, "Is this my right that I can demand?" we're normally asking the wrong question. What's the right question? What can I do in this situation that will give God maximum glory? What is the thing that will most aid His kingdom in this situation? What can I do in this situation that will most please Christ? I can tell you one thing. That response will never, ever come from our flesh. That only comes from the work of the Holy Spirit in a person's life. Look at the decisions you're making. Are you thinking like the Romans? Are you thinking like Paul? Are you more concerned with what is in it for you or what is in it for God? That's where we make our biggest mistakes. We want to put the wrong person on the throne. We listen to the wrong voices. We want what we want at the price of what God wants. So first Paul decides whose glory he is going to serve. Then he chooses whose profit he is going to serve. When you seek first to give God glory, you'll find that you'll always work for the profit of His people, whether they're already saved or yet to be saved. Paul knew this. So he says, "Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved." How many calamities have we gotten into by choosing that which is for another's profit? Most of the times, we can trace our failures down to our own selfishness. We're living for our own profit. Yet that's not what Paul's telling us to do. He tells us that he seeks the profit of many over and above his own temporary benefit. Suppose we were to do that in our difficult circumstances. What would God do through us? What would he do through people who live such a dynamic way, such an against the flesh way, such a godly way. Paul in 1 Corinthians 6:12 says, all things are lawful for me. You get that? All things are lawful. And again, you got to watch how you use the word all, but all things are lawful for me. There's a whole lot of things that fit into the category of they're legally okay. They're not condemned by God for a person to do them. But all things aren't helpful. Even those things that are legitimately okay are not helpful things. All things are lawful, but I will not be brought under the power of them. Here again, Paul talks about his freedoms. That's what he's talking about. And we see another principle. There are some things that are technically lawful, but they'll do us harm. Maybe someone else can enjoy them as they were made to be enjoyed, but on this particular thing, maybe we can't. We're created for a higher purpose. We're created to please God. We cannot reduce our existence to a technical, moral list of freedoms and prohibitions. There are more things to be considered than that. Will this freedom master us? Will this freedom do us harm? So the issue is not only how this freedom will affect others. We also have to weigh, what will this freedom do to my spiritual walk? And then in Colossians 3:17, he says, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. We looked at this verse before when we discussed the litmus test of thanks. Remember how we talked about how we should be able to be thanking God in everything that we do? It's kind of a test. And if we feel that we must enjoy something secluded from God, that's a real good indication we shouldn't do it at all, because we're not living according to our conscience. Well, Paul also gives us some helpful information before the phrase about thanks. He's telling us the basis for every decision, the thought process for all that we do. Carly uses the word rubric a lot. It's kind of in the teaching world. And it's a rubric for our next step, a set of expectations, a set of how you make decisions. It doesn't matter if it's something we're going to say or something we're going to do. Everything has to fit this framework. And what's the framework? Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, remember, we looked at what in the name of Jesus really means. It isn't a stamp endorsement that you put on something that you want. You say, well, I pray this in the name of Jesus. Now it has to happen. It's the other way around. We find out what God wants and we get behind it. It means in his will. It means that thing that serves his interest. The thing that honors his name. This is way more than questioning, is this thing technically forbidden or is this thing technically permissible? It's way beyond that. It goes beyond that sphere. It is asking, is this the thing that Jesus wants me to say or do? How is it going to benefit his kingdom? Are we getting the point? This is way beyond this idea of rights. Galatians 5:6 says, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. I like the way the NIV translates this better. It says the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. You see it again? He could have said the only thing that matters is this thing technically allowed or forbidden. That is not what he said. Paul takes it right back to the kingdom level. What does matter? What matters is that we are acting in our trust in the character of God and doing those things that are to the profit of his kingdom and to others' benefit. You see how that flies in the face of most of our selfish thinking? How many arguments have been spurred on by this kind of thinking? How many bad decisions have come about in our lives from this kind of faithfulness? Oh, living like this, we might make judgment mistakes. when we try to carry out this sort of a life, yeah, we'll make mistakes, but they're far better mistakes than we would make if we were living for self. It's interesting to me that we're told here that the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself in love. We're told in Romans that whatever is not of faith is sin. It seems like a pretty hard line. But that's how important walking by faith is. That's how important it is to live according to the Holy Spirit and to walk according to our understanding of faith, according to our relationship with Christ. It's more a personal thing than a technical thing. It's more about who we are living for than what we are living for. Now, let's look at one more passage by Paul. This passage is particularly telling because he is talking about right. He uses the word right. Now, he's with things that Paul did have a right to, and he makes no bones about it. These are things he could have demanded, and he had a right to receive them. They are issues that are more legitimate than many of the things that we think are rights, many of the things that we hold for ourselves that are rights that really aren't. These are real rights. 1 Corinthians 9, 1-23 says, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you're the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this: do we have no right to eat and drink? Do me and my cohort have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working?" You see what he's saying? I'm a minister, and as that minister, I have rights, just like the other ministers. I have a right to make a living by the work that I'm doing among you. I have a right to ask for and receive money from you to meet my expenses, Paul is saying. So those are things he could demand. He had the right to demand them. And he goes on to talk about the reasoning behind it all. Whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and doesn't eat some of the grapes, or who tends a flock and does not drink the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man? Or does not the law say the same also? For it's written in the law of Moses, "You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain." Is it oxen God's concerned about in that passage? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt. This is written that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be a partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing to reap material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things less. And what's his reasoning? What does he want to see happen? What is the highest good here? What is much higher than his right in this regard? Lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. So Paul lays out the rock-solid basis of this right. He shows his superior theology. He shows he has every right to this privilege. But what does he do? He does the thing that will least hinder the gospel. He does the thing that creates the least obstacles for those he is ministering to. He shows a faith expressing itself in love. He does what he does for the glory of Christ and the profit of those he serves. He does exactly what he tells us to do. This is a good example of how to put aside that thing you have a right to, that thing you have a freedom to, for the best interest of others. Have you ever considered that he could have had a knockdown, drag-out fight with these people? And he'd have been in the right, in one sense. He could have demanded his rights, and then you know how that goes. some would respond in flesh and say, no, Paul, you aren't a big shot like Peter. Now, Peter can do all these things, but Paul, no, you weren't one of the original 12. You don't have that pedigree. Who do you think you are anyway? And it would have escalated into so many fights and arguments that we've all experienced. Just people fighting for their rights. Paul would have none of that. He laid aside his rights for the benefit of the kingdom of God. He wanted no obstacle for the gospel. He wanted the greatest chance of people hearing his message. Paul goes on a few verses later, but I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things, that it should be done so to me. I'm not writing this stuff so that I can get my rights. For it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. Paul is telling him, I'm not saying this so now you'll treat me better and give me my rights. He's sticking to his principles. He will have nothing come between his listeners and the gospel. He can't even be tempted to succumb to that right. Wow. Now that's conviction. And he goes on in 16, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became a Jew, that I might win Jews. As those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law. Not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ. That I might win those who are without law. To the weak, I became as the weak. That I might win the weak. I've become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you. Here is a man who has given up all his rights for the sake of something higher, something better, something more important. Here is a man who truly lives for God, and he will not allow his flesh to have a foothold. He will not allow anything permissible or forbidden to distract him from the purpose his purpose in this world. He doesn't care if it's allowed or not allowed. Is it best? Is it glorifying Christ? Is it a hindrance to the gospel? Here is an example to be followed by us. What rights do you have? What rights are you claiming that are proving to be a distraction to you and others in the kingdom of God? What freedoms are more important to you than the benefit of your brothers and sisters? What freedoms are you fighting for where the fighting is just causing harm and division and destruction? Maybe this is the week to do business with that attitude. Maybe this is the week to die to ourselves in that area and give up those selfish ideas. Maybe this is the week to realize that I was not put in my exact circumstances for my pleasure. I was put here for Christ's pleasure, for His will, for His service. And instead of balking against my circumstances, maybe I should start thinking like Paul. I need to start asking what action or response would give God the most glory in my setting. What response would give others the most profit in my setting? What can I do in this circumstance that would most represent the name of Jesus? Maybe this is the week that God will start rolling a ball in our lives that will take us to places that we've always wanted to go but wondered why we couldn't get there. I believe when Jesus said the following, he was talking about this. Matthew 16:24-27. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life, to have his rights to have all of that stuff, to have all of the things that he wants, he'll lose it. But whoever loses his life for me, for my sake, for my name, those who get behind what I want and forget about claiming all those rights, they'll find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world, if he gets everything that he thinks he has a right to, and he loses his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he will reward each according to their works. Let's do business with this week, and God may use this time to begin to turn around some things in our lives that we didn't think could ever be turned around. Because it is just like closing prayer. Lord, we thank you.